I want to finish up our series of studies we've been doing on the subject of the two witnesses. I know there'll be a collective sigh of relief when we are finally done. But we've seen that the two witnesses were required in the Old Testament in two cases, particularly. One was the ownership of land to give public testimony as to who owned the land, and secondly was to give public testimony against idolatry and against following false gods. We left last time with the subject of Elijah. We talked about Moses and how Moses was sent from God. God said, go show yourself to Pharaoh, which Moses did. And that Moses was a type of the civil or governmental head, because Aaron, his brother, was the high priest. Moses was not a high priest. He was a Levite, but not a high priest. And that Moses was similar to the role fulfilled by Zerubbabel many years later, who was the governor, and of course the one who was the priest with him, Joshua, was the one that had the dirty clothes that had to be cleansed or plucked out of the fire. Today I want to look more closely at the life of Elijah. We left off Elijah last time at about the time when the fire was going to come down from heaven. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we'll kind of pick up the story where we left off. 1 Kings chapter 17, remember that Elijah was in sort of exile waiting during the 3 years of his ministry. He prayed that it would not rain, and God caused there to be a drought. In Revelation 11, it mentions that during the time of the ministry or the warning messages of the two witnesses, there would also be a drought. They would have the ability from God to pray, and then he would then answer their prayers and stop the rain on the earth. We also mentioned the widow of Zarephath, who may very likely be a type of the church of God in a place of safety or protection at the end time. And certainly she had then, this widow of Zarephath, had to step out on faith by giving Elijah some of her last food before feeding herself and her son. Now, we ended up in verse 24. Now the woman said to Elijah, by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Now we have in chapter 18, Elijah's message to Ahab. We have this long-lost prophet of God named Elijah, who had been gone for over 3 years. King Ahab, with his wicked wife, who was named Jezebel, then try to find him. They go to all countries around the earth. They send representatives trying to find him. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, go present yourself to Ahab. So both in the case of Moses and in the case of Elijah, God told them when it was time to go and present himself to this leader or this king. I think we can take from that that when the two witnesses, whoever they might be, come on the scene and God begins to use them, he will tell them, go present yourself to the beast, if that's the government of the earth at that time, or the false church, the great whore who rides the beast in Revelation 17, 18. But God will tell them to go and tell them what to do. So Elijah went to present himself before Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Of course, if it hadn't rained for 3 years, there would be a severe famine everywhere. Now Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of the house. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. Now this is one of the first indications we get about Jezebel. And Jezebel was the adversary of Elijah during this time. Jezebel is a clear type of the great whore of Revelation. In fact, she's mentioned in the Revelation 2 and 3 as being a type of sin or false idolatry, false idol worship, mother and Madonna and child worship that takes over the earth during the time of one of the church eras. So Jezebel is a type of the great whore of Revelation 17. She is a religious system because she came from the town of Tyre, which was the center of Asherah or Madonna worship. The merchants of ancient Tyre took their religion all over the Mediterranean. And in the Mediterranean, it became like Diana of the Ephesians. It became Athena. A number of other dames, a number of other women statues were worshipped by this religion exported by Tyre. And in fact, God finally punished Tyre through Alexander the Great because he made this great causeway in about 328 B.C., whatever it was, and finally destroyed Tyre. But by that time, the religion had gotten exported throughout that part of the world. But this takes place during the time when this religion is being exported all over the Middle East, all over the Mediterranean world, by prophetesses like Jezebel. And she was a daughter of a high priest of this Tyrrhenian religion up in the area of Tyre and Sidon. So she massacred the prophets of the Lord. She was a type of the false church that would later, or will later, persecute God's people and massacre and kill the true servants of God. There will be a 3.5-year period where, for a time, the true servants of God will be given into their hand, and this same type of persecution will take place. So Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah hid 100 of the prophets and fed them with water. Now down in verse 7, Obadiah was on the way. Suddenly Elijah met him. So Elijah just pops out. He doesn't walk up to him. And he recognized, and he fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" He said, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." He said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill him?" What he basically says in the next verse is Ahab sent all over the world, every kingdom he knows of, to find you. And if I say, well, he's just sitting right here, he'll probably kill me. Now Elijah said in verse 15, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand." So Elijah stands before the Lord, just like the two witnesses stand before the Lord of God of all the earth in Revelation 11. And if we understand what this means, it doesn't mean he just stands adjacent to or on the right hand or the left hand of, but he stands for the Lord of hosts by giving God's messages, by teaching God's truth, and by standing against the idolatry that had taken over the land. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" He said, "Well, I haven't troubled Israel, but you have, you and your father's house." Verse 19, Elijah gives him some commands. "You do as I say. Therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah." Now, Asherah was this female deity that took all sorts of forms in the Mediterranean, but this female deity that was worshipped by the religion of Tyre and Sidon. And it became very much enmeshed in the religion that became the major church of Europe for hundreds of years. Notice they eat at Jezebel's table. She fed them. So Jezebel had her prophets after she had killed the prophets of the true God. So then Ahab did what he was told. He sent for all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel, which is not too far from the sea there at Haifa, Ramat is modern-day Haifa. Elijah said, "Well, how long will you falter between two opinions?" Much like the Laodicean church, that's either cold, lukewarm, not hot, or cold. He says, "If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." And the people answered them not a word. Same message that will be given to all those scattered people who have God's truth, the commandments of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, but haven't decided what opinion they're going to be about that during that time. They'll have to suffer through those 3.5 years and give their life to save it or lose their life to become a part of God's kingdom. So Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Now they made their little, we're all familiar with the story, they made their altar and they called on Baal, their God, from morning, about 9 in the morning, until noon. And of course, Baal didn't answer. So verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating or he is busy, or perhaps he's on a journey, or perhaps sleeping and must be awake." So you have to kind of like Elijah's cynical nature here. He was kind of making fun of them. You know, hey, he's asleep. He's gone on a journey. You know, go aloud. Cry louder. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Now, of course, nothing happened. They prophesied in the time of the evening sacrifice, which would have been between perhaps 3 or 5 in the afternoon. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So in verse 30, Elijah says, "Come near to me." So the people came near to him. He has a message for the people, not just the leaders. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So there had been an altar that had been used to worship the true God on Mount Carmel. And so he repairs that altar. It couldn't have been very large. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So When John the Baptist came later in the spirit and power of Elijah, he was in a similar sense trying to rebuild spiritual Israel, trying to tell them about their true God now. The rock who had followed them was now coming to be their Savior. And Elijah in the end time, the one that will come towards the end, will once again do something to rebuild either the spiritual tribes of Israel or perhaps to warn the 12 physical tribes as to who they are and to why they are going to be punished for what they've done. So this symbolism of Elijah rebuilding this altar to symbolize the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob has some end-time fulfillment message to it. Verse 32, then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. So he built it and he dedicated it to God. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs or barrels of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood and said, fill four water pots with water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and the wood. They did it a first time, a second time, and a third time until the water filled up the trench. Now, verse 36 is interesting because it begins Elijah's prayer. It came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice, so in late afternoon, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So he identifies the true God. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. I think a very similar message to what a future person in the role of Elijah will do. Will tell the world there is one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the only God in Israel. And what I have done in announcing these plagues and warning all of you is at the hand or at the urging of that God. He says, hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So Elijah turned their hearts back to their fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here, I would guess. And so in Malachi, when God says that there will come an Elijah at the end time that will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to their fathers, it would be in the same context or in a very similar way to the example we have of Elijah here doing it the first time. Now, of course, the fire comes down from heaven, consumes the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, it even consumed the stones, which I think is interesting. The dust licked up the water that was in the trench. Then the people, of course, acknowledge that the true God is God. Then Elijah had all of the 850 prophets of Baal executed, which, of course, was divine justice for the prophets of God that had been executed by Jezebel. Then Elijah said to Ahab, get up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. Now, I'm not sure if he heard any sound or just knew there would be, because he went up to Mount Carmel and then began to pray that God would send rain upon the earth. Now that the people had repented and seen God's mercy, acknowledged him, he felt it was time for the rain to come. So he sent his servant up on the mountain to look out to the sea. The first time there was nothing, seven times there wasn't, but the eighth time apparently, or the seventh time, he came back and said, there's a small cloud like a man's hand. So he said, get up to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you. So they're up on this hill, Mount Carmel, fairly high hill. And they said, Elijah says to Ahab, you better get out of here because it's going to pour rain really, really hard. Now, Ahab has a chariot. Now, it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode and went away to Jezreel. That's where Jezebel was. Jezebel's waiting to find out what is going on over there with Ahab and Elijah. Now, Ahab didn't offer Elijah a ride. That's kind of odd. He could have said, hey, Elijah, I got room in the chariot. You know, you want to hitchhike? You know. So guess what happened? The hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins. He pulled his robe up around his waist, apparently. And he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, which the commentaries bring out is between 25 and 30 miles, depending on which route you go. Now that would have to mean he's out running a chariot pulled by a horse. So this guy was a pretty good runner, or else God gave him a miraculous ability to run, one of the two. It says, of course, that God gave him the Spirit of the Lord, the hand of the Lord came upon him. So here again was a miracle that God performed in the life of Elijah and also demonstrated to Ahab who the true God was. I don't know if this is probably faster than any marathon, maybe farther than any marathon, but this would definitely be the greatest track race in history if we were to keep track of such things. Now, when Ahab got there, chapter 19, we have this message about what happened with Elijah. Now, Jezebel, of course, is a very evil lady, and she typifies this whore, this great false religious system of worship that's very similar to the religion of Tyre and Sidon, and she is very determined to kill him. Now, keep in mind that Moses was blamed for the plagues, Elijah was blamed for the drought, and the two witnesses will be blamed for the plagues that God brings on the earth during the time of their ministry or their warning. So Jezebel here really wanted to execute and to kill Elijah. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had executed the prophets with a sword. Oh, he built this thing, and you know, he built this altar and poured water on it, and then the lightning came down from heaven and took it all up. Now, Jezebel didn't say, wow, I've been worshiping the wrong God, I better repent. No, just like the people in Revelation who do not repent when they have all these plagues sent down upon them, she says, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not take your life or make your life as a life of one of them, one of her prophets, by tomorrow about this time. So Elijah was given a warning that Jezebel wanted to kill him. No doubt in the end time, the beast and the false prophet both will want to kill the two witnesses of God, but of course that's why they are able to call down fire from heaven, is to protect themselves. And we'll see an illustration of that in just a minute. So here we have then this Jezebel, who is a type of the end time beast power, or at least the end time false religion, the great system of the great whore following it. And of course it's going to be something that we can look at this example and understand somewhat about what's going to happen. First, let's go over to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah, as you know, went up into the hills. But first, I want to look at this calling down fire from heaven purpose. 2 Kings chapter 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So Ahab dies. His son Ahaziah fell through the lattice of the upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Now the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. So again, we have God telling Elijah, go to meet these messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to require of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now in verse 8, let's drop down to the story. When they came back and told Amaziah, he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite, because Elijah was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist, similar to the dress that John the Baptist wore, recorded for us in the first century by the gospel writer. So we'll see if one of the two witnesses at the end time dresses in a, kind of a sackcloth and has you know, long hair of some kind or big beard, may look, who knows what he might look like. So we'll see. So the king sent to him a captain and 50 with his men, and he went up, and there was Elijah sitting on top of the hill. He spoke to him and said, man of God, the king has said, come down. He ordered him, you come down. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the purpose of calling down fire from heaven by this prophet of God, Elijah, was to protect himself when he was under threat or someone wanted to attack him and kill him. And of course it happened twice, and then the third time the captain of 50 was much humbler and he came back, and Elijah then went with him, but it was a much different relationship at that point. So Elijah was known, and Elijah, of course, understood about what was to happen. Let's go back and see why. In 1 Kings chapter 19, let's go back to where we were in 1 Kings chapter 19. Jezebel had told her people, her men, you know, go and kill Elijah. So Elijah fled. He went down first to Beersheba, to the southern part, the northern part of the Negev desert, but the southern part of Israel. And God said, an angel appeared to him and said, well, here's some food and some water. You have to go much farther. So we went down as far as Horeb, or the Mount Sinai, where Moses met God, and he spent the night in a cave. The word of the Lord to him came to him in verse 9 and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "Well, I've been jealous for the Lord of hosts, and they've torn down your altars, killed your prophets, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." The Lord passed by with a great strong wind, and then a great earthquake that broke the mountain in pieces, and then there was a great fire. But God did not talk. No voice came out of the wind or the earthquake or the fire. But afterwards there was a still small voice. So Elijah heard that, and he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." Now that is a good description of modern day Israel. We have forsaken our covenant with God. We have torn down the altars. We have the places where God was worshipped are fewer and farther between, it seems, especially true in European places, and also killed the prophets with the sword. It isn't just with the sword now. They're trying to silence anyone who preaches the truth of God through many of their politically correct motivated laws and that sort of thing, what they call hate speech. Sometimes you can simply speak the truth or read a scripture and you can get labeled as being a hate monger, which I think is pretty much national law now on certain subjects in Canada. And of course, at the end time, there will be a beast ridden by a great false religious system that will literally kill the servants of God with a sword. Verse 15, this is really a strange verse. God doesn't argue with him, doesn't reason with him, doesn't even answer his question. He just says, "Look, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." Now, Damascus is a long way. He had to go all the way around through Samaria up to the east of the Jordan River, modern-day Jordan. Back then it would have been Gilead and some other areas, Moab. But it was a long walk from Mount Sinai all the way up to Damascus in Syria. And he said, "When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria." Now that's really strange, because the kings of Syria were not anointed by God's prophets. But God says, "I am going to bring justice, and I am going to bring just punishment due on Ahab's family and on Jezebel, and these are the men I'm going to use to do it." So even though Elijah had complained about the situation he was in, God says, "I already have set in motion how this is going to be justified and how I am going to deal with these people." So first he had to anoint Hazael, an army officer in Syria, to be king over Syria. Wasn't in line to be king. "You also shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel." Now, who was Jehu? Well, Jehu was a staff assistant in the household of Ahab. He apparently was in the royal family. He was like a cousin or second cousin. He would have been in the kind of general lineage of King David, but he was not next in line. He was not Azariah's son, or wasn't Ahab's son. So he said, "You shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So Elijah was to do a different job after this, after he anointed Elisha. Then, of course, he was taken to a different place. And later we find a letter from Babylon of that area coming from him, recorded for us, I believe, in Kings. So it shall be, verse 17, God says, "It shall be whoever escapes the sword of Hazael," meaning these evil people who have taken over Israel and have put all this false religion into my nation, that Hazael is going to come after him, and some of those people are going to escape. So Jehu will kill them, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And Elisha didn't necessarily kill many, but certainly cleaned up some of the area over there. He says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So we have then the story of Elijah went down feeling very bad, complained to God. God says, "Look, I've already got it worked out. This is how this is going to be solved." Now, let's look at how that was solved just pretty quickly over in 2 Kings chapter 9. We continue the story over in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. Here we're breaking into the story here, but Jehu is anointed king. Elisha actually anoints him in chapter 9 and verse 1. And Jehu was an interesting guy because he was there when Jezebel killed the prophets of God. He was there when the field of Naboth was stolen, and Naboth and his sons were murdered by Jezebel and Ahab. And he was there when God's pronunciation against Jezebel and Ahab were given. And so he knew all that was supposed to happen to these people for God's justice to come out. So let's drop down to he was the son of Jehoshaphat, verse 14, Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. And of course he brought him out to all Israel against Hazael, king of Syria. So King Joram was killed this time. King Joram, who was the king of Israel, is a descendant also of Ahab. But let's continue on down to verse 30. Just for the sake of time, we'll drop down to verse 30. Verse 27 to 28, he killed Ahaziah, king of Judah. In verse 30, when Jehu heard of it, or had come to Jezreel, and this is the same place where, remember, Jezebel lived. She lived in Jezreel. That's where Elijah ran to because Ahab took his chariot there. Jezebel heard of it. She put paint on her eyes and adorned her head, looked through a window. She was probably in her 40s by this time. This is about 15 years after the original account in 1 Kings chapter 17, between 15 and 20 years later. So she puts paint on her eyes, tries to look as enticing as she can. As soon as Jehu entered the place, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" So she accused him of murdering, and of course he'd already killed two of the kings who had caused this apostasy and this idolatry. He looked up and said, "Who is on my side?" And two of the eunuchs, two or three, looked out at him. They said, "Throw her down." They threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. This is kind of interesting because when Jesus Christ returns, he'll return on a white horse and all the saints with him, probably on horses, and they will trample the beast and the false prophet, symbolically maybe, maybe in sort of a realistic sense. We do know that Malachi says that eventually the ashes of the wicked will be trampled on by the feet of the righteous. So, you know, there may be kind of an interesting parallel here. It doesn't say exactly, but knowing that she is a type of the great false system that will be killed, will be destroyed when Christ returns, I think it's an interesting, it's kind of an interesting parallel. Verse 35, they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. So, you know, much later in Revelation 16:13, the mark of the beast is in their forehead and in their hands. And here we have this woman who will enforce that, or be a bit part of that, at least symbolically, found nothing but her head and her feet and her hands. So we have, therefore came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground that Jezreel dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." So Jehu heard those pronunciations, those judgments from God, and that then was carried out. Now Moses and Elijah were both well known in their times. God announced messages through both of them. Both were blamed for the punishments that they announced. The two witnesses will get blamed for the plagues that they announced. I want to go now to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, of course, is where we started. It is the chapter on the two witnesses where it's an inset chapter. It is not chronological. But we'll see here where it ends time-wise, and then we can go back and see a couple other chapters that end time-wise in the same place, and we will know what is happening concurrently with their ministry and their prophecies here in Revelation chapter 11. We left off in verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. So the purposes of the two witnesses being able to call down fire from heaven or pray for fire from heaven is to protect them when people want to harm them. Now that protection from God is removed at the end of their ministry when they are killed in Jerusalem and their bodies lay there for 3.5 days, as we'll see. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So they will have a certain amount of respect because after this happens a few times, they'll be like that army officer back in 2 Kings. They won't want to be fried the next time. They'll have some respect. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. The same thing that Moses did. He had what power to turn the waters of the Nile River to blood? to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire or they pray for, even as Moses and Elijah did. So notice this. During the time of their prophecy, there's drought. They can turn the waters to blood, and the earth will be struck with all sorts of different kinds of plagues. Notice, when they finish their testimony, because their testimony is about the plagues, their testimony is about the idolatry of the world, the idolatry of modern-day Israelites. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, their testimony lasts 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Very clear about that. The beast power is in power 1,260 days in Jerusalem, 3.5 years. So since they die 3.5 days before the resurrection, apparently, they'll be on the scene 3.5 days before the beast power leaves Europe and swoops down into the Middle East and conquers Jerusalem. So if that's the case, those who are going to be in a place of safety provided by God will only have 3.5 days to get there. That's, you know, kind of putting two and two together and getting 4.3, but I think it makes a certain amount of chronological sense. It says their bodies will be in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So obviously it's Jerusalem. By the time this occurs, it is a completely secular city called Sodom and Egypt, false religion and immorality all around. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. This could only be fulfilled really during the time of modern-day television. So we will see, it'll be bigger than the Michael Jackson funeral, I would assume, which was, I think, embarrassing that someone of that personal lifestyle could have that sort of a domination of the news for 2 weeks. But all the world will see their dead bodies. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them because they will be blamed for all these plagues that have been hitting the earth. And send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they'll get blamed for it. They will announce the plagues that are coming to destroy, at least to punish the people. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So the city of Jerusalem now is kind of in an uproar because these two men are resurrected. I heard a loud voice, or they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," and they sent it up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So verse 12 is very likely the time of the first resurrection, the time when Jesus Christ is returning. It's a time known as the seventh trumpet or the third woe. So in the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. This is all part of the return of Christ. And the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid because, of course, two witnesses have been resurrected. And they know now that Christ is returning. Some of these people realize that they're on the wrong side here of this battle. So they gave glory to the God of heaven, just like the people did on Mount Carmel during the time of Elijah. Now, here's an important verse. The second woe is past. So when these witnesses are preaching, it is before the second woe and during the second woe. The second woe is this large army of 200 million coming from the Far East all the way across, taking shot at or coming to Jerusalem to fight with the beast power. So the key here, chronologically, is to recognize that this takes place. It says the second woe is past, and the third woe is coming quickly. The third woe, of course, is the sounding of the seventh angel in verse 15, which announces that the kingdoms of this world now belong to Jesus Christ. And, of course, it says there are loud voices in heaven. I'm just going to assume that's going to be the voices of the two witnesses saying very loudly to a world that recognizes them, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Now, since we are at the second woe is past, let's go back and look at another section of Revelation that also ends with the second woe. So we'll know these things take place at the same time. You know, the book of Revelation is written in such a way that the time sequence changes. You go back and pick up pieces of the puzzle that all end at the same place. We've all been to movies where there's a scene and it ends at a certain time, then the next scene we understood occurred at the same time as the previous scene and ends at a certain spot. So another place where we have a series of events that ends with the second woe is Revelation chapter 8 and 9. At one point a few years ago, I went through Revelation and did a chronological study showing where the inset chapters are and doing kind of a step-by-step study of the story flow. And that's a good study if we could get the tape, but unfortunately there wasn't any tape, so we'll have to do it sometime in a Bible study or whatever. At any rate, chapter 8 and 9. If you look over in chapter 9 and verse 12, one woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And the rest part of this chapter is the second woe. So the end of chapter 9 is exactly the same as the end of chapter 11. So keep that in mind. These are concurrent events that are going on. So let's look at what happens in Revelation 8 and 9, remembering that the two witnesses call down plagues whenever they want to on the earth. And this tells us something. It gives us more detail about those plagues and about how people react to them. Revelation 8 and verse 1. He opened the seventh seal. Now the seventh seal, by the way, is the seven trumpets. Now there's seven seals. The first four are the four horsemen. We all understand that. Now we have the seven seals, or the seventh seal, which is the seven trumpets. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There is this sort of lull before the 3.5-year period at the end. This may be typical of you know, maybe the time when the church flees. God has a purpose for this silence, this lull in the fighting, so to speak, but it's all about to break loose. I saw the seven angels who stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. Another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. Now the censer, of course, burns incense that symbolizes the prayers of God's people. He was given much incense, symbolizing a time of a lot of prayer, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So during this time that's coming up, the time of these seven trumpets, God's people will be doing a lot of praying because it is a time of severe trouble and trial upon the earth. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now the prayers of the saints represent those, of course, who have been persecuted all down through time, but also the persecution that be going on by this false church, this great horror that is represented by Jezebel and the beast that she rides during these 3.5 years. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, symbolizing God's judgment, his just punishment for what has happened to his people all down through time. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of all the trees were burned up. Of course, it's a drought, so everything is dry. And all green grass was burned up. This is the real meaning of global warming, as opposed to the folly and the nonsense of global warming that we hear about today. This is real global warming, hail and fire and brimstone type things coming down to the earth, and a third of the trees burning up, and also the grass. So we have the witnesses, these two men whom God is using, warning the civil governments of the earth, warning the nations of Israel about who they are and what they are doing, the sin they're involved in, preaching against idolatry, and also preaching who really owns the land, that the land of Israel was given by God to Abraham's descendants and then to Jacob's and divided up. And so it will have something to do with preaching about who really owns that land and what God says should be done with it. But also it will be tremendously about this false system of worship of this mother and child, this Madonna worship that came out of Tyre and Sidon, and the witnesses will warn against idolatry just like Elijah did, and of course just like Joshua the high priest, who had to have his garments cleaned in the fire. So the second angel sounded, so the people don't listen. So the witnesses, God says, go and speak to whoever the beast is, or go and speak to whoever he wants them to, and nothing happens, so they have a second angel sounding. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Just what we heard about in Revelation 11, they can turn the sea into blood. The third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, people didn't repent. They continued doing their evil. The third angel sounded. A great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now, water is very precious because there's a drought. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the water has become wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Well, people don't repent. They defy God. They're angry at the two witnesses. Then the fourth angel sounded. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and otherwise the night. So we have turmoil in the heavenly spheres. I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven with a loud voice. So after these first four angels sound, nobody repents. They are still defiant against God. So an angel announces, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get much, much worse. He says, woe, woe, woe. These are the three woes that are also the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So this angel makes this message apparently. I would assume the two witnesses are telling those whom God sends them to, God is getting pretty upset because you've not repented, just like Moses told Pharaoh, don't lie to me again. We're not going to have this happen again. Then the fifth angel sounded, and a star fallen from heaven to the earth. This is the first woe. The first woe is the star falls, comes from heaven to him, so the star symbolizes an angel. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, or to the abyss. Now, the abyss is the abode of angels, actually demons. These are demonic beings. This is where God has held them in restraint, referred to as Tartaru. This is a place of restraint for the demons. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So it's symbolizing all of these demons being released over all the earth. Now, demons, as you know, are not allowed to kill people. They're allowed to torment. They're allowed to cause trouble, to harm, but they are not allowed to kill. So we have this message given to them. Out of the smoke, locusts came out of the earth. So they're predators like locusts, but they are spiritual demons. They're not locusts. To them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So scorpions sting, and it hurts a great deal. I've never been stung by a scorpion. I've talked to a few people that had. They put their foot in a shoe down in Arizona when they had a scorpion in the shoe or something, get their toe bitten very badly, and it hurts for a long time. But scorpions don't kill, but they have tremendous power to cause pain. Notice, these locusts are commanded not to harm the grass of the earth. Well, that's all they do. Real locusts eat grass. They also eat leaves. So it says, these locusts cannot harm the grass or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So everyone that is a part of the system of the beast now gets tormented by these demonic beings for a period of 5 months. They were given not given authority to kill. Notice verse 5, they are not given authority to kill, but to torment for 5 months. That's what demons are allowed to do. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man, which is a very severe pain. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They'll desire to die because of the torment of these demons, but death will flee from them. Then he describes the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. He describes them as it appeared to him. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. All these are things they could use to, you know, harm and torment people. Said their wings like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Notice verse 11. Well, verse 10 says their power was to hurt men 5 months. So the first woe is this massive amount of demonic hurt and pain and torment that is released upon the earth. Verse 11, they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he was called Apollyon. The word means destroyer. So Satan the devil is the king of this demonic army that is released as a part of the fifth trumpet or the seventh woe. For 5 months, people suffer. God says, you want to worship demons? You want to worship these evil spirit beings? Like we have today, we have all these Wiccans, we have Eastern religions. We have all sorts of astrology, lots of demon worship in various forms around the world. God says, you like that? Here, have a lot more of it. see what happens, see how much you like it. And of course, they don't. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Now, now we have the second woe, which is the sixth seal. And this is at the very end of the prophecy of the two witnesses, the very end of that time period, because recall, at the end of their prophecy, the second woe is done. And they will announce there's an army coming, and this is going to be God's next punishment on you, the beast power. So the sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So he hears this voice out of heaven, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Turn those armies loose. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, this is right before the return of Christ, so it is a very specific period in time. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. He reinforces that. I heard this number myself. I heard the number of them, he says. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, those who sat on them. This is also in the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2 describes the same thing. Which, by the way, I'm still upset that Joel 2 is not in our hymnal like it used to be. And I've already voiced my complaints about that. Remember that blow the horn, let Zion hear? Our God's day is now at hand. So I think we should copy it, Xerox, and glue it in the back of all of our hymnals so we'll have it. Why don't we do that? I have a copy machine so we can do that. I think it's a great song, but I think it's a great vision. It tells us about this second woe. Joel 2 is the second woe described just like it is here. Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth, blue, and sulfur, yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Mr. Armstrong felt this might be a vision of modern-day tanks and airplanes and helicopters and warfare and all the bombs going off. It very well could be. By these three, the word plagues is not in there, a third of mankind was killed. And notice, in the 5 months of torment, no one dies. They wish they could die because the torment is so bad. So the first woe is not a woe of death. The second woe is a woe where people die. So now a third of mankind, if there are 6 billion people alive, 2 billion people are killed by this massive army coming across from the east and the battle that ensues. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Now, they can't repent unless someone is telling them, you got to repent. And the only beings on the earth who are telling them you are sinning, you need to repent, are God's two witnesses. So they'll be warning the entire world, you better repent of what you're doing. And what they warn them about, they do not repent of the works of their hands, so they worship what they do with their hands, that they should worship demons. Remember, they've been worshiping demons, so God says, here, have a lot more. Idols of stone, silver, brass, gold, and wood. And so their churches, their buildings are full of all of these various stones. There likely may be a statue of Jupiter or something over in Jerusalem that is also being worshipped. So this false system of idolatry will be warned against, but people will not repent. Even when they've been tormented 5 months, before that they've been burned and all sorts of things, and now, of course, many are dying. Verse 21, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, so they still want to delve in demonism, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Sounds a lot like a Hollywood movie, promoting all these things, especially immorality. Recall that Jerusalem at this point is called like Sodom. And so at the end of chapter 9, verse 21, is the end of the second woe, exactly the same as we have in Revelation 11, the end of the second woe. So we know these things happen at the same time. Let's go back now to Revelation 11 and verse 15. We're picking up the story. The second woe is past. So during the time of this 3.5 years, covered between verse 1 and verse 13, we have the first six trumpets all the way down to the second woe. The third woe is the final battle at Jerusalem. The returning Jesus Christ wins the battle. So in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the kingdoms of this world now belong to Christ is what is announced. And I'm just going to go out on a limb and say, I believe the two witnesses from their resurrected form are going to announce this to the world, just like Elijah announced to Ahab and to Jezebel. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and is to come, the Yahweh, the YHVH, or the Alpha and the Omega. It all means the same thing, the one who always was God, always will be, and is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry. They were angry at God's message. They were angry at God. They were angry at God's laws. They were angry at God's messengers. But the time of your wrath has come. And notice this next section, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now, this is the first resurrection, so it's only those who are dead in righteousness, dead with God's Spirit. You notice verse, last part of verse 18, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. So this judgment of the dead is only a judgment to reward. It is the first resurrection. Remember Revelation 20, blessed is he that takes part in the first resurrection. He has no more need of any, beyond that, any more judgment. So the time of the dead being judged here is a time of reward for God's servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, great and small, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. So then when Christ returns here in this seventh trumpet or this third woe, it's the resurrection to reward, to life, for the first resurrection for all those who are in their graves with God's Spirit. And those who are in the process of destroying the earth, those physical armies, are going to be destroyed. So that's the purpose of this. Well, it's very clear, and if you understand what the resurrections are about, it's very clear this is the first. This is not the second or the third. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. So it's a very beautiful thing that John sees. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And of course, it's a celebration, but it is also part of the return of Jesus Christ that's seen. Now, Revelation 12, of course, is an inset chapter that we have already covered. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I hope you got all this down, all seven sermons worth, and can repeat it if I ask you. There's going to be a quiz next week. It's going to be a 74-page quiz on the two witnesses. Well, I don't think any of us could pass it, but it'd be fun study anyway. John chapter 1 begins, of course, with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is, in the 90s AD, addressing some of the heresies about the deity of Christ. Some thought he was a phantom, some thought he was created, a created being, and that heresy, of course, is still with us. He gives some background. In verse 6, he said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The man came for a witness to bear witness of the light. So if John came as a witness, he witnessed that Jesus Christ was going to be the Messiah. He witnessed about the Messiah coming. And if he was in the spirit and power of Elijah, that's the same thing the two witnesses will do later. These men will be a witness to bear witness that the light is coming. The true light, of course, verse 9, the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John the Baptist said, this man that's coming, this Messiah that's coming, this Savior that's coming, is far greater than any man who ever lived. He's far more than me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, verse 19, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Now, John was baptizing down in Bethany on the Jordan, down towards the northern part of the Dead Sea, not too far away from Jericho. So they sent priests down there, Jews, trying to figure out, you know, who is this Messiah, or who is this guy out in the desert baptizing people? And what was he saying about this Messiah coming and people repenting and the kingdom of God is at hand and all the other things that he was preaching? And they said, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They ask him, well, who are you then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. It wasn't until later that Jesus Christ said, look at what John did. He was in the spirit and power of Elijah. So what we learn from this is that anyone that comes and proclaims he's one of the two witnesses is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Maybe I should repeat that. Anyone who proclaims, I am one of God's true witnesses, is simply a deceived dupe or a liar, one of the two. Because the real witnesses of God never walk around proclaiming that. They simply do the job God gave them, and it's only after the fact that we recognize their works and what God had done through them that they, and Jesus Christ then says that. So whenever you hear someone saying, I am one of God's two witnesses, and of course hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, perhaps thousands have said that, proclaimed that over the years, it happens in our time on a regular basis, know for a surety, anyone who says that is telling you a falsehood. It's not true, it's a lie, we'll only recognize it when God brings these people on the scene. So when they ask, are you Elijah? He said, no, I am not. And they said, are you a prophet? He said, well, no, or that prophet. They said, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, warn people about what's coming with this Messiah so that they can then recognize him. And that, of course, is the job that the witnesses of God are going to do in the end. They are going to cry in this spiritual wilderness and make straight the way of the Lord so that people, some people are going to recognize, and that when Christ returns, they're going to say, these men were truly sent by God to proclaim the return of Christ, to proclaim his kingdom, and to proclaim real ownership of the land and how idolatry is wrong and that we should worship only the one true God, just like Elijah did. So I hope this helps us all to understand that prophecy and revelation better, and that hopefully when the two witnesses are on the scene, it will be somewhere else, but we will not be duped by someone who proclaims they are when they truly are not.